Well, you made it to the end of Acts, which is sort of incredible. It's been a 3-year journey. And if you know anything about me, on a regular Sunday, I plan way too much. I try to give you way too much information. I bite off more than I can chew. And then the end of that is me rushing through a message to you guys. And so as we were kind of coming to the end of this journey, and I looked and there's only two verses left. And I thought, how do I teach the whole book of Acts to you in 1 week? And you would groan. I don't want that. And you don't want that. The reality is, the beauty of the end of the book is a summation and is exactly the message that summarizes the whole book. And if you were to ask, what is the book of Acts about? You should answer it with the same question that the whole story of the Bible is about. And we use this language all the time. And let me help you see that you use it, but you don't quite recognize why or how you're using it. So, for example, seek first the kingdom of God, and then after that, then it says all of these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom, even before righteousness, you're supposed to seek the kingdom. How about this? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, great, holy, glorious is your name, thy even before all the rest of the petitions about anything else. It's kingdom language. There's an interesting thing happening right now in this moment in our culture. It's the Olympics, right? And though there's not like a one-to-one ratio of nations to kingdoms, it kind of equates the same. It feels the same if you look at it that way. You know, we've got a bunch of nations gathered, and they've all got different cultures and different ways of doing things. And we had some friends that served as missionaries for a while in Italy. And they said, you know, there were some interesting things that Italians have in their perception of what America is like. And so one of the ways that came out is like, what are Americans about? What do they like to do? And what do they specifically like to eat? And so their food, or our food, was something that was a particular interest to them. And so when they had pizza, that would be like the normal toppings you'd anticipate being on a pizza in Italy. But if you wanted American pizza, guess what they put it on? Put on it. Corn. So corn pizza is American pizza. And so I guess in some loose way, Americans like corn. I don't know. And so, but why is that their perception of corn? And so they kind of equate Americans with corn. It's just a weird thing. But if you look at that idea and you think about that, and they're kind of summing up what they know about America in their food, and it's Americans like corn. And you're like, well, we don't really like corn that much. I mean, like, I probably wouldn't be the first thing I'd choose to put on there. Well, something like that is true about our perception of the kingdom of God. Like, you know a loose truth. You know a loose truth about the kingdom of God. Oh yeah, that's where God is king. And but how does that manifest itself? And so we kind of have these very superficial, top-level ideas, and we go, well, yeah, it's like the equivalent of Americans love corn. And yeah, it's true, but like it's not really the depth of what the kingdom is about. And so the question of what do we mean when we talk about the kingdom, and why is it this thing that's of overriding importance, and how does it help us understand the whole book of Acts? Well, let me just bring up for a moment the last two verses of Acts. So it starts out like this. If you don't know, Paul's in Rome. He's in custody. He's awaiting trial. And after just the whole story, the whole thing, everything that's happened from Pentecost to now is the story of the kingdom expanding. And so we get this. Would you just click on that one again so we get the top of it? It says he lived there for 2 whole years. That'd be Paul in Rome for 2 whole years at his own expense. And he welcomed all who came to him. That's something that you'd expect Paul to do. But the very last verse of the book of Acts is so important. And it says this. He was proclaiming, importantly, what? The kingdom. It's the only, he doesn't say, look guys, it's been a long time. I want you to know Jesus came for righteousness in sin. Those are both very important, but those are corn. The kingdom of God is so much more important. It's of overriding importance. In fact, the corn stuff, the stuff about sin and righteousness is an extension of being included in the kingdom. So he preached the kingdom first and about the Lord Jesus. That's an important title there because if you have a kingdom, you need a king. And that king is Christ. He's the rightful ruler over this kingdom. And so the question becomes, why is this the end of the book and why is it the right kind of summation? Because it all started with that and it's going to end with that. That's the book of Revelation showing us how God comes at the end and rules everything. This is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies about how the kingdom would come. The kingdom would come. But we expect it to come with great force and appear in an instant. But that's the magnificent thing and the mysterious thing about the kingdom is that's not how it appears. Jesus asked this question proverbially. If you weren't here last week, I apologize, but it's okay because with this message, you will have enough information to understand what the kingdom means. In Matthew 13, he's following the parable of the soils, which is a parable about understanding parables, which is a parable about understanding and having the word of God in your heart. And in Matthew 13, he begins to talk about what the kingdom of God is like. And he says, what should I compare it to? How can we talk about the kingdom of God? Would you put that up for me? It says the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, those are interchangeable, the kingdom of the heavens really more properly, is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in his field. Now just stop for a second because you probably don't know how big a mustard seed is. If you look on your table, there were some grains of mustard seed and you probably dismissed them as dust. You maybe didn't even notice them. There's some grains of mustard seed on your table right now and perhaps you swipe them off thinking they were either coffee grounds or some dirt that fell onto your table, but those are mustard seeds. And Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in his field. He said, it's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown. Now, that's the important and imperative word for us. That when it matures, when it becomes what it actually is meant to be, that's when we see the fullness of what was all intended. But when it has grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, there's several important things about this that I want us to latch onto this morning. And the reality is that if you look back through Daniel, you look in Ezekiel, you look in Isaiah, all of these prophesy the coming kingdom, that lasting kingdom forever and ever, right? We know this one. At the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And they shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting. You remember that one from Isaiah? Greatest hits, talking about the Messiah, the kingdom that will reign forever and ever. How about in Ezekiel, there's another picture of the kingdom that would come and it would be like a branch and a twig at the top of a tall cedar and a twig that's broken off. And it says, I, the Lord myself, will take that twig and I'll plant it on my mountain. And that will grow into a great tall cedar and that will expand and it will dwarf all of the other kinds of trees so that all kinds of birds of the air will come and they will nest. And this is a picture of the birds of the air, that being the nations, not just one nation, but all the nations would come and have refuge in the kingdom of God. So then there's one more important one that you might know, or you might be familiar with, and there's several of them in the book of Daniel. And Daniel talks a lot about kings and kingdoms, but specifically there's a vision. He has several visions about kingdoms of the earth that will rise and different dynasties. And what we see here at the end of the book of Acts is Paul in the midst of the Roman dynasty while the seedling kingdom is growing. And it is going to outlast and usurp every kingdom that has ever existed. The Roman kingdom lasted almost, they almost got to 1,000 years, depending on how you measure that out. I did a little research this week. There are some long-lasting kingdoms. I think the longest one I found was something like 1,800 years. That's pretty good. That was in India. There was just a reigning monarch family there for a while. But Christ's kingdom will last forever and ever. And the picture that Daniel sees in a vision is this. There's kingdoms that are represented in the form of a statue and it's made of different metals. But there's a stone that falls from heaven and it hits the feet of the statue and the statue crumbles and that stone grows into a mountain. That picture being the rock of the Messiah, the Christ, and his kingdom will grow and outlast forever and ever and ever. So again, we get the same kind of picture that Jesus comes and he echoes. Guess what the kingdom's going to do? It's going to come and it's going to be imperceptible. It's going to be this tiny. Would you click on that for me? If you didn't have the seed on your table or you brushed it off, there it is. Just that tiny little fleck. It could be a freckle, but it's not. And somehow in this imperceptibly small seed is going to be something that grows up to be something, a tree that it dwarfs all of the other kind of bushes of the garden, even so much so that things can take refuge in it. Now, well, there's a couple of perspectives on whether or not the birds are a good thing, but that's beside the point this morning. The reality is that the kingdom grows. The story of Acts is an expanding kingdom. So if you want to know something about the kingdom and fruitfulness and seeds this morning, that's all that you need to know. Now, here's the interesting thing. Even though the tree, the totality of a tree, is held in your fat little fingers, if you're me, right? It's all right there. It's all right there. But it doesn't grow unless something important happens, which is it being sown. It has to be sown, and it has to die. The seed has to die so that from this seed can spring forth a plant. There's one more prophecy that comes, and the importance of the reality of this tree that will grow, that will become a kingdom, this mountain that will come, that we will take refuge in, that we are not the privileged people of promise. There's no natural born Jews here, but we are the Gentiles. We're the nations. We're the people that are pictured, which is the original promise that was given, that from this one promise, from this one seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So we have the opportunity to participate in fruitfulness. And so as we come this morning now, hopefully with a new perspective. So we just sang some things about the kingdom. Build your kingdom. But I honestly think we meant that more like Americans love corn. Like you know some things about the kingdom, but yet you miss the reality that you are the kingdom. Because Jesus says in Luke, when he's talking about what can I compare the kingdom to, what is it like? And then the Pharisees ask, how will they know? How will we know the kingdom has come? And he said, you can't look at it and say, oh, there it is, as though it appeared in an instant. It's not perceptible in that way. You can't suddenly see it. It appears, and he says, it is even among you. It's in your midst. And so this morning, we are this small manifestation of the kingdom, but with a bigger purpose. Your life's purpose is to be a member of the kingdom, but not as a seed, not as this thing that with all the potential in the world, but does nothing unless it's planted in faith. All the potential, fruitfulness in multiple ways, over and over and over and over. And we are so content to be a people of corn. And this morning, I want you to know that the kingdom is here. It's in your midst. You are the kingdom if you are one who's found in Christ. And so the name of the Lord will be a refuge for all nations. Would you open your Bibles one last time to the book of Acts? And we'll be just in those last two verses. Now, interestingly, depending on what translation you're working with while you're turning there, I'll just let you know that Acts 28:29 in most Bibles isn't there. And it might be down in your footnotes somewhere. And it really just carries on the reality of the parable of the seeds. It says that they left Paul's presence and there was a great disagreement among themselves, and that themselves is the leadership of the Jews. They disagreed on whether or not Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic hope, which is what Paul said he's in chains for. I'm in chains for this hope. And so that verse 29 may not be in your scripture, but here we go. Starting in verse 31, I'll read it for you again. And before I do, just let me prep your heart for just a second, because there's two things that are happening. Now, we find out in this verse that there's two more years of history that Luke's aware of at the point that he writes this story. Are you tracking with that? If Paul can say, and for two whole years he lived there, then we know that Paul has 2 years of information that he's chosen not to share. So there's something being said by what's not said, and something being said by what is said. And so the fact that he emphasizes at the end the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ being preached without hindrance and with all boldness means everything this morning. And what is not said also means everything this morning. And so let's just walk through that, and then I'll explain that the best I can, and we'll just see what the rest of the morning would hold. Says this, that he, being Paul, lived there for 2 whole years at his own expense. We find out later as he writes the book of Philippians that this is through the support of those in Macedonia. And he welcomed all who came to him. And he was proclaiming the kingdom of God. That's so important. I want you to underline it or do whatever you need to do to remember that that's what the whole story's been about, the expansion of the kingdom of God. And he's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And those two last ideas are important as well, because Paul's in chains. In fact, he's chained to a guard. And so the fact that he would say that he's proclaiming the gospel with all boldness means he's not reserving any truth. There's no part of this that he's keeping as mysterious. He's just being very clear that even though he's in Rome, close in proximity to Caesar, in fact, has an appointment to see Caesar, he's going to say something like, no, the Lord Jesus rules over everything. Those are fighting words, in case you're wondering, if you're Caesar. Caesar is Lord over the empire. He's the sovereign over this nation. Paul proclaims with all boldness, no, Jesus is Lord. And he says that in the midst of preaching about the kingdom that is spreading. Now, these 2 years here, let me just give you a little backstory or fill in some information. This is not the end of Paul's story, which is important. Paul, here's how this works. He's there for 2 years. About 2 years is how long they would have given the Jews to come and finish this lawsuit, if you will, against Paul, or come and back up their accusation. And evidently, they never show up and do that. And so at the end of those 2 years, Paul is released, at which point most historians or early historians, church fathers, tell us that he did what he intended to do, what he said he was going to do in the book of Romans, which is to travel to Spain and further parts west. And so we find out that Paul goes on yet another missionary journey, but that's not important to the story of Acts, because at this moment, what Luke wants to do is put a period on the end of, did we make it? Did we do what we set out to do? Well, the question of what did we set out to do is found in the Great Commission. Jesus said, go and preach. Disciple all of the nations. That's a technical term there, being all of the peoples that aren't Israel right now, all the peoples that aren't Jews. And that includes those in-betweeners, the Samaritans, were kind of the half-Jews. And then we have it going to the proselytes. And that was, we got Holy Spirit falling, Holy Spirit falling, Holy Spirit falling. And after that last baptism of the Holy Spirit, now it goes to all of the nations. And so the fulfillment of this task is seen in the fact that that it's pointed out that Paul, his story doesn't end here, but it's not worth recording about the end of Paul's story, because the story of Acts is not about Paul and it wasn't about Peter. It's about what God is doing, moving through the Holy Spirit, growing the kingdom through his people. It's the people perpetuating the message of Christ, the gospel, as it spreads further and further out. And so that's what is said and also what isn't said. And what we find out here is that in the midst of all of the other things that we could think of along the way that should have stopped the gospel, we find out that there's nothing that can stop the gospel, which also qualifies and confirms the promise that Jesus had given, that as the gospel goes forth, not even the gates of hell could stand against it. Not the gates of any kingdom, not any particular lawsuit, not any beating. There's no prison bar. There's no chain. There's no sickness. There's no snake, no shipwreck. Like, fill in the blank there. There's nothing, as the gates of hell being the worst possible circumstances. So any less thing would never stand in the way, right? So we get the confirmation that it can't be stopped. So that's what is said and what isn't said. And we find out that this is all fueled by the Holy Spirit. So now we ask the question, well, if that's true, and this is the end of the story of Acts, well what's left for us? And that's exactly what you should ask. It's unresolved. It's not done yet. It's in progress. It's loading, and it's loading with you in mind. You are the means that God has intended to continue the story of Acts. Now, that might be, you know, pretty straightforward. You get that, right? Like, I get it. I'm part of Christianity, I understand that Christ is king. I want to be part of the kingdom. And so to perpetuate that truth means to participate in the reality of the gospel spreading further and further. And so Paul's main purpose then for the end of whatever time he has, because Paul doesn't know in those 2 years how much time he has. For all Paul knows, at the end of these 2 years, he's going to go before Caesar and catch him on a bad day and then be beheaded. That's not what happens. But Paul doesn't know that. And so he uses the time that he has and whatever means he has, right? He uses his own means to rent a house, invite whoever will come and preach the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom. And in the example of Paul and by the directive of Christ, you should do the same thing. You are a kingdom builder. You are a kingdom dweller. Therefore, you must be a kingdom builder. And metaphor after metaphor, example after example, parable after parable, illustration after illustration says the same thing, that those who are in the vineyard are workers of the vineyard. You are managers of God's stuff. And you do that whether you mean to or not. See, even unbelievers manage the grace of life. Like, that's common grace. There's believers and unbelievers, and we all walk through life, and we're all doing stuff, and we're all kind of investing in our own things. But believers have a different kind of task, a certain kind of responsibility that you didn't have before you were an unbeliever, which is to participate in the growth of the kingdom. That's your new purpose in life. But it does not change your life purpose, which is to keep going and doing whatever it is that you should be doing in whatever way that you can do it, so that at every possible opportunity, you have these seeds of faith. And you can sow them or you cannot sow them. You can choose to keep these seeds of faith. Now, I went back and I did a survey of how many sermons I've preached in the book of Acts. And I think I've lost a few. Some of you giggle right now. Okay, I get it. Okay, fine. So there's something like 104 sermons. Maybe I'll write a book. I don't know. So 104 sermons, and today would be 105. And if you think about it like this, that every lesson that you got along the way is one of these small little seeds. Right, it's the absolute truth of the kingdom. At every moment, there's something being told to you about something that happened in the kingdom. It's proof of what happened. So whether that was like some encouragement about some way that you've been experiencing difficulty and yet God sees you through it, or maybe it's God's providence over the situation, or his ability to foresee things and walk you through them, or the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, or just preaching against sinfulness in the culture. I mean, just any number of things along the way. Pick something along the way and you're holding a seed. But the seed does nothing for you. We have been a people content to collect seeds. It's perfect. You control nothing about whether or not this seed produces what it produces. And whatever it is going to produce is absolutely, perfectly, and completely held in the seed. But it doesn't do what it's meant to do unless it's planted in your life. Unless it actually can go down and bear fruit. And you say, well, what does that mean? How does that come about? What does that materialize like? What am I actually, let me just get to the point and tell you what I'm challenging you for. So Jesus talks about the kingdom being like a seed itself. It will start small. It's indiscernible, right? It started with the death of Christ. And then it spread to like his 11 apostles. And then they selected another one. But then there was 120 there that were present at Pentecost. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell. And there was 3,000. And there was 5,000. And then it spread and spread and spread and spread. And you can see how one small indiscernible thing grew until great things were happening, right? You see that? So Jesus teaches that in the reality of the indiscernible quality, the unremarkable nature of it is not something to dismiss. In fact, it is because it's unremarkable that it gets dismissed. But then later in Matthew 17, we get Jesus teaching again about seeds. And he's got a bit of a rebuke. And I think this has led to some of our misgivings about what Jesus wants from us and what faith actually is. And so let me just unpack this for a moment. In Matthew chapter 17, Matthew 13, excuse me. He gives the parable of the sower, and he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and he snatches that away. And so we're content to often let the evil one snatch things away. And then down in verse 31, he says, he put that parable before them, that the kingdom of heaven is like the grain of a mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in his field. And it is, though it is the smallest of all the seeds, when it is grown, it's larger than all the garden plants. And we think that the point is that Jesus is talking about that the smallest level of faith is going to be the biggest thing. And he is emphasizing the size, but more than that, he wants to tell a different story about what it takes to grow something. In John chapter 12, verse 24, when Jesus is talking about the ability to be fruitful, he said, a kernel of wheat cannot bear fruit unless it first goes into the ground and dies. And so we see that truth is true for Christ, that he must first die, and then though he goes and gives up his life, it comes and it bears fruit, and then that plant bears fruit, and that plant bears fruit, and you can see how the spread of the gospel is multiplies, which brings detail or fleshes out that parable of the sower, where it, some good ground bears 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold, and you ask, well, why is it doing that? And it's because that seed got planted in it into the heart, into the life of a believer, and it grew. And then that plant didn't just stop at being, well, there it is, there's a plant, because plants produce fruit, and those fruit produce seeds. And so something like this one tiny little seed will produce thousands and thousands of other seeds if it just comes to maturity, right? And so within you and within any particular teaching, 104 and now 105 teachings, you have the opportunity to build infinity opportunities for faithfulness. Do you see this? But again, it's not just about the size. There's a moment where the disciples have been sent out. They've been given authority, and they're casting out demons, and they're doing everything that God's or Jesus told them to do, and they're spreading the kingdom. They're spreading the news, but they come back and they report to Jesus that they're unable to cast out this demon, and so they're curious as to why. They said, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. He says, you know, how long will I bear with you? And he talks about this as a way of a rebuke. He says, this little faith is the problem. And he says, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. And so he casts out the demon, and then he informs them about what their problem is. And he says, oh, you have little faith. And that word there for little faith is not talking about a diminutive size. It's the fact that it's so small that unbelief overwhelms it. It is literally the absence of belief. And so when Jesus says, oh, you have little faith, he's not saying you don't have enough of something. He's saying you don't have it at all. And we look at the story of the mustard seed that comes just after that, because just after that, he says this parable of the mustard seed. And he says, if you sow this in the ground, this is in Mark, by the way, this parable, it exists in all the gospels there. And so it says, if you plant this seed in the ground, a man, he goes to sleep and he wakes up. And so he goes away for a while. And then he comes back, and it first it shoots a blade of grass, and then it comes up into fruitfulness. And then when it's ripe, then he goes in with the sickle and the harvest, and he takes forth the fruit of it. And so the point of Jesus is saying this parable is to not talk about the relative size of something, but talk about the reality of what faith actually is. So when Jesus commends us to have enough faith, because that's when he says, if you even have faith the size or like a mustard seed, that size there is the problem, because it doesn't exist in the text. Jesus didn't say, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, then you will be able to say to this tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, or to that mountain, be moved and it will listen. He said, if you have faith like a mustard seed. Now, why would he say that? And what's the meaning behind that? And this is, if you get nothing else, this is the point. Faith is not about how small it is being enough. It's not that it's just so powerful. If you just have the tiniest little bit, you can do anything you want to. It's that it has to be spent and trusted with God. Once you've dropped a seed in the soil and covered it up, there's no choice. If you go back and you uproot it and check on it, see how it's doing, it's not gonna grow. You've spent it. But if you let it do what it will do without you doing anything, the word there literally is automatos. Sounds pretty straightforward, right? Automatically, it says that seed will do everything it's supposed to do. And it says he knows not how, he being me and you. We don't know how God makes a seed bear a tree, but it says something like this: the farmer in an act of faith drops a seed into the ground, and he doesn't do anything to make it produce something, but once it's in the ground, it's spent. There's no other choice with what's going to happen with it. Now, if you bring this to fullness, here's what my challenge to you is. After 104 and now about to be 105 seeds, have you spent a single one? Have you collected them? I mean, I like to think that they're pretty on their own. That has nothing to do with me. And every single truth that you learn from the Word of God has the opportunity to bear fruit in your life. And the question is whether or not it actually gets applied. And so I guess when we talk about faith, it comes down to application. Matthew 17. That's where I wanted to get you to. Because there's a familiar story there that I want to read to you, and then we'll unpack the rest of this as a challenge. It says in verse 16, "Behold, a man came up to him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, just think for a minute, eternal life. He's asking about something you and I think of as the primary thing about the kingdom. If I say, "Are you saved?" the first thing you think about is not kingdom. The first thing you think of is, "Do I get to live forever?" Am I right? Yeah. That's the first thing on your mind. And that's the question on his mind. What do I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. And if you would enter life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And then the young man heard this. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, I'm going to stop for just a second there, because, I mean, I don't know how many times you probably heard this, and there's so many different teachings that you can get out of it, but I think it's important here to look at something. The young man went away sad because he had everything that you ever wanted. He came with great possessions. He's a rich young man. He wants eternal life. He wants to know what he must do to inherit. And he walks away sad, having everything that you've ever wanted, and that you is you. If you were rich beyond your wildest dreams, and you would say, "Mitch, I wouldn't be here. I'd be somewhere else having fun in my life. I'd be doing something else with my time." Maybe you would. Or maybe you would just have filled up your life with enough other distractions to make you not feel that missing gap for eternal life. But this man walks away sad because he had great possessions, and we think, okay, well, the problem was he didn't have the heart, you know, to sacrifice this great possession, this big thing, this enormous thing in his life, and he couldn't lay that aside when the promise was eternal life. Like, how come he couldn't do that? So keep that in your mind for just a second. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will the rich person enter what?" The man asked about, what do I need to do to enter eternal life? And Jesus' answer was what you need to do to enter the kingdom. Because in the kingdom is the gift of eternal life. So before you separate those things out and want to say, well, the kingdom is this other thing, and I get it, it's Jesus' rule and reign, but eternal life is something else. And what I do with my spiritual life, and how I come to church, and what I give, and all of that, right? That's the spiritual eternal life part of it. But then the kingdom part of it is something that I don't really know what to do with it. And what Jesus just said is the same thing. You want to know what eternal life is? It's to enter the kingdom. And he says, only with much difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And this shocks the disciples. Well, then who can be saved? Well, that's another thing that you think about as the most important thing. So he went from eternal life to Jesus saying, no, it's about the kingdom. And then they said, well, then if you can't enter the kingdom, even being rich, who could be saved? Like, who will be able to? Who will save us is better rendering of that. Who could be saved? And he says, with man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Now, there's a lot of things that keep you from planting any particular seed of fruitfulness in your life. Most of them are small things. In fact, all of the things that you have, opportunities for seeds, are small things. They're tiny things. It's the inconsequential little things that seem like nothing to you that you regularly choose not to do, right? While we look at the man, the rich man who had much to lose, and we mock his inability to lay aside all of the treasure when even the little things we struggle with. Are you seeing what I'm trying to paint here? It's so easy to condemn the rich man because he couldn't give up all of his possessions. But will you forgo a moment of fun and pleasure to choose righteousness? It's the small things that we trip over. And yet, it's all there is small things. All there is small things that we plant in faith. We choose belief over unbelief. We choose to believe that Jesus will honor this. I want to choose righteousness in this situation. I could choose sin, I could choose unbelief, or I could choose righteousness, and you drop the seed. And you don't know what God's going to do with that seed. I will not say always, but almost always, it's the things that you don't think will do anything that do the most things, that bear the most fruit, that change everything. And so what we do is we build up all kinds of piles of seeds and we just let them sit there without bearing any fruit. And so that's really the first challenge. It's like, are you just here collecting seeds every week? And here's the second problem with that. Tertullian was made had a famous line, and he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And the idea is this, that as difficulties come and people are literally martyred for the faith, they're killed, right? As they're killed for the faith, that feeds into the truth and encourages the church. And because of that, it flourishes. And that's true. There are moments of persecution which strengthen the church and it feeds the growth of the church. But here's the reality of that truth. We are all called to be martyrs. Your whole life should be a martyrdom, and martyr just means a witness. You are a witness in the kingdom. And what's more is that you've been tasked with that. And so the less you do it, and the smaller you make that area which you'll plant, whatever seeds that you've been given, shows that you're not stewarding your whole life. And so the question becomes, what are you doing, one, with the time that you have and the opportunities that you have? We have easy excuses, lots of excuses. Everyone I know is a Christian. I don't have time, I don't have a job, I don't have, fill in the blank. And whatever that is, and your excuse for why you're not bearing fruit in your whole life is just that, it's just an excuse. Psalm 90 says that our lives are limited. So there's two ways to look at the limitation of your life. Paul doesn't know he's got more than 2 years left. He doesn't know that. You don't know if you have 2 years. You don't know if you have 2 minutes. You don't have 2 weeks. You don't know this. There's a wise way to look at that and a foolish way to look at that. The wise person says, I only have this much time. I have to do everything I can. That's what to have wisdom in the secret heart. That's what Psalm 90 says. Lord, give me wisdom in my heart to do what is right while it's day, before life sets, before I have no more time. Another person, a fool, looks at the amount of time and says, there's not much time left, I'll just wait, because there's not much time left. And the reality is the same for both of them. You don't know how much time you have, and when there's not much time left, you could say, well, I'll just sit back, I won't do anything. I can't do anything, I don't know what to do. Or, I only have this much time left, I'll do everything I possibly can. And so my encouragement is, that you would allow not just the seeds of your life to be more frequent in where you're planting them, but expand where you're planting them. We limit so much where we think that God wants to do or what would be important to do. And the reality is that the seed of your life is the fullness of your life. So Paul gets released at the end of this 2 years. And we don't have quite the exact record of what happens, but we do know later on he writes the book of Philippians and he writes Timothy and Titus, Philemon. And in those books, there's like a decided change in how Paul's like approaching things. So like right now in this kind of season that he's in, he's chained to a guard, but he has opportunity to share the gospel and preach the kingdom, and he's doing that. And then when sort of life gets even more difficult, he's in a different prison when he's writing the book of Philippians. In fact, they think he's pretty much in a hole in the ground, a dungeon at that moment. And as he's writing the book of Philippians and in 2 Timothy, he says the same thing. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And I'm doing it for the kingdom. Like, God's using my life, and a drink offering is something that you pour all the way out. There's nothing reserved in the cup. It's just an offering for God. And he said, my life is like a drink offering. The Greek word there, you'll love it, is spendo. It's right there. It's got to be spent. My life is a drink offering. I'm being poured out for the goodness of the kingdom. May it bear fruit. Like, may it be an offering that produces glory to God. You have to look at your life this way. You have to be a drink offering. There will be no fruit from your life without it being spent in faith. It has to be dropped in the ground. It has to bear fruit somewhere. Under your communion this morning, if you haven't already located it, there's a little baggie. If you already wiped off your mustard seed, I want you to grab that if you would. In your little Ziploc baggie is one single mustard seed. Now you could do a lot of things. Well, you might just take it and put it in your pocket, and then it goes through the wash, and who knows what else, right? That's one thing you could do with it. But what I actually want you to do with it is put it in your wallet. I want you to put it somewhere that's close to you. I want it to serve, listen, as the negative example. The negative example, meaning that the seed form is not fruitful. It's got all the potential, but unless it's spent, it is useless. It's just a seed. I mean, you could eat it, right? Maybe it'd give you a second of pleasure, right? But the reality is that the life unspent is fruitless. And every teaching and every time you have the opportunity to bear fruit somewhere in some area of your life and some new challenge and some extra responsibility that you're not sure if you should choose belief or unbelief, and that is another opportunity that you should spend the seed. Spendo, right? Pour it out. It can't be retrieved. Let it go into the ground and let God have dictation over what's going to happen with it. And here's the thing. There is one like important qualify. There's one seed that you must spend, right? There's one seed of your life that you have to trust God with. That's salvation. You have to give that over to Christ. And that's why he says, come to me and bear your cross. But he doesn't say do it one time. He says you have to do it daily. So there's a couple different species of mustard seed. This happens to be the one that's a plant that's got to be planted every year. You know, you gotta keep, it doesn't come back every year just on its own. It doesn't just do its own thing. It's gotta actually be intentionally planted. Because every time that you have the opportunity, you have to replant that seed. But the reality is that you turn over your life. You must die to your version of, this is what I wanna do. And here's the temptation of your heart, right? Is that every opportunity, the devil whispers in your ear, you can do something better with the seed. And so you do, you hang on to it. There'll be another opportunity. So you hold on to it, right? I just need a little more fun, right? Keep your money, whatever that is. Like, I think the thing is, he whispers in your ear and you agree with it. And you're like, you're right. I should not turn this over to Jesus. I shouldn't, because then I won't be able to have control over what happens with it, right? But once you've spent the seed, it's spent and you are no longer, right? But you're birthed into a new life, into the kingdom. When Nicodemus comes and he wants to know, how do I get birthed again? Jesus is like, how do you not understand this? You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know this? You have to be born again to see the kingdom. You have to be born again. And the problem with that mentality is you think, after I'm born again, it doesn't matter anymore. But the reality is that being born doesn't mean nothing after that matters. It means everything after that matters. Suddenly, everything has meaning. Suddenly, you have an obligation to do something you didn't before. You have spiritual life. You have responsibilities. You're a producer in the kingdom now. So now the new obligation, am I coming daily? Am I sowing to the kingdom or am I sowing to self? Or am I just afraid to plant anything for fear of losing control over what I want to do? And so, yeah, the seed must be spent. Yeah, the seed of your life as you surrender who you are and say, my life is yours. Because I could keep it to the end, but then that's all I have. You finish your life with your seed and that's the end of it. And the reality is you're going to build a kingdom. It's just a question of whether or not you're contributing to the lasting kingdom or your own little kingdom that's going to be wiped away. Okay? So there's the overall, the main thing, plant that seed, but then there's also the every time you come to the Word of God, every time you gather with His people, every time the Holy Spirit tells you what you should do, He corrects you, and you have a seed, and you will either let it bear fruit in you or you won't. Your worst enemy is you, and the devil knows how to manipulate the things in your world, in your atmosphere, the things that are around you to get you to buy into the reality that you would rather hang on to the seed when you much rather would not. There's a distinction, and this is the last thing, this is where I'm landing the plane, between fun and joy. I don't think that I would describe anything in the book of Acts that shows us the overcoming power of the kingdom. Like, none of that is fun. Fun is like good time. Let's cut up. Let's forget the consequences. That's fun, right? But the fruit of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the kingdom is lasting joy forevermore. Pleasures and delights that you can't fathom. But you have to forsake fun to have true joy. But you will never taste true joy unless you actually plant the seed. You have to, it's like a mustard seed. Not the size, but the fact that it's planted, and when it's entrusted to God, it will grow. It will flourish into something that is fruitful. It will mature, and in you, yes, the kingdom in you grows in holiness, fruitfulness, yes. But through you, the expansion of the kingdom also comes. However, you're planted, wherever you're planted, and whatever opportunities you're given, you should be dropping seed. You should be being a witness. So that's my challenge for us. So as we spend just the next few moments, I want to give you an opportunity, one, to just look at this seed. I want you to think about all of the opportunities that you've had to respond to the seeds that God has planted in your life with His Word and His truth and the Holy Spirit. And look, like, just before you pass go or collect $200 or start thinking about corn pizza. All of the right knowledge of the gospel and who Jesus is and what He's done, and all of that is to just give you this exchange. There's no magic words. In fact, I don't even like saying, if you just repeat after me, this is what you must say. But the reality of faith is that to put your seed and entrust it into the kingdom is to give your life to Christ, to give who you are for God's good and for His glory, that you might be contributing to something more than yourself, because on your own, you'll do nothing. But that's the call of the gospel. That's the call of the kingdom. And that's the declaration that Paul's made from the beginning. That's in the mouth of Jesus was repent, because the King is here. It was not, you're a bad person, do better. It wasn't behavioral modification. Before you make any other petition, I want to seek the kingdom and His righteousness, because you don't have any. So if you have any hope, it's in Christ. If you have any hope to be part of the kingdom or receive anything or be anything, it's to spend the seed. So I just plead with you. Give your life to Christ. Confess your dependence on Him. And that is the dying of you and the birth of new life. Now you have not escaped. you, I've been a Christian for 40 years or 60 years or 10 minutes, I don't care. I'll tell you again. It's the small things that you overlook and say, those don't matter. But you don't know that they don't matter. Are you looking for ways to be fruitful? Or have you just said, I don't know what time I have left. I don't know what opportunities I have. For 2 years, Paul welcomed anybody that would come, proclaim the kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be your life. You are a martyr. Everyone's a martyr. Everyone's a witness if you belong. So in the quietness now, just of your hearts, I'll ask you to reflect, seek God's instruction, the Holy Spirit, ask to examine you. We'll move to communion after this, but